Good to see everyone again this evening. It is fairly common today on social media to see what we have referred to in the past as bumper sticker theology. I know I've heard a lot of preachers use that term, where you'll have a little slogan or something that fits nicely on the back of a bumper sticker that sums up some religious philosophy that an individual might have. And sometimes there is some legitimacy in such a statement. You've given the example, perhaps one that people are familiar with is, what would Jesus do? WWJD, that would be an example of bumper sticker theology. Well, that kind of thing happens quite a bit, actually, in social media, as individuals will use what are referred to as memes, kind of a recurring theme on the internet, to express religious thoughts. Most commonly, they are superficial. Sometimes they're outright wrong, false, in the theology that they represent. But from time to time, you come across some nuggets that are somewhat helpful and inspirational at the very least. Well, one that I came across recently that I wanted to kind of address in the lesson this evening is a slogan that says, "Wise men still seek him." Perhaps you've seen that. That's kind of an example of bumper sticker theology. Now, you think about that phrase, "wise men still seek him," that it was actually a reference to the wise men of the East that sought Jesus at his birth. You'll remember that when King Herod recognized what they desired to do, he told them to go and to find the babe, and that after they had found him, to return to him so that he might go and worship him as well. We are told in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11 that when they actually found him, they came into the house, saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, here we have an example of individuals who literally, physically sought out the presence of Jesus, and they acknowledged the significance of the man. It may be that these men, these philosophers from the East, did not have a full understanding of the nature of Christ. It may be that they did. It may be that they had a sufficient knowledge of prophecy to know that he was the anointed of God, the Christ. But regardless, they had sufficient adoration and respect for the child, understood the significance of the child, that they bowed down and they worshiped him. And of course, there can be a good application that we make religiously as well, because if we are indeed wise, then we are going to also seek out Jesus. It may be a metaphorical seeking rather than looking for an actual physical location. Nevertheless, we're going to desire to find him that we might follow after him. And so what the lesson this evening is about is basically that concept or idea of wise men seeking Jesus and how they will find him. Contrast that with that appeal most commonly made today to human wisdom. And it is indeed a fact that man generally prides himself in his own intelligence, his ingenuity, his knowledge, his own opinions and traditions. You may remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul gives a contrast in that text between knowledge and love. And by the way, that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 is not a denunciation of knowledge, but a recognition that individuals, when they have some knowledge or insight, that is something that can lead one to be puffed up. An individual can become arrogant or prideful because he has some knowledge. And so a contrast is given by the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You'll remember he said, "Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." The idea was that realization or understanding that idols do not in reality exist. And he said, now we might have that knowledge, and there may be another who is in ignorance. We don't want to feel superior to that individual, because there is that danger that knowledge will puff up. But he said, love edifies. And when you hear that phrase, love edifies, that indicates that if we have a proper love and devotion toward our brother, toward another, toward our neighbor, that we're not going to be condescending toward them with regard to a knowledge that we have, but we're going to seek to edify or to build them up. And so a loving heart is one that is beneficial. In fact, wisdom, if it is not accompanied by love, is seldom something that will truly bring about true edification. Now, we want to add to that the idea that many individuals lean upon their own understanding rather than seeking God's knowledge and God's understanding. And that's going to be a central point to the short lesson that we have this evening. So we're going to ask that question when we say wise men still seek him. Are we truly wise? Can it be said that we are wise, not only in the seeking of Jesus, but in the way that we go about seeking him? The first passage that I want to make note of along these lines is found in Acts chapter 17. Remind you of Paul's address to the Athenians on Mars Hill. You'll remember in verse 26, as he is in the midst of his sermon to them, his speech to them, we're told that he tells the Athenians that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord. There we have that same phrase. Seek the Lord in the hope that they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, there are some insights that are found in this text that we can intimate from Paul's writings, I think, that will be helpful to us. First of all, he is speaking metaphorically with regard to seeking and finding and the fact that God is not far from each of us. Now, when I say metaphorically, that's the opposite of literally. When I say that, I do not mean that he is not really close to us. What I'm saying that what Paul is referring to here is a spiritual closeness. The fact that what is possible for each and every one of us is to attain a relationship with God where we see him and he sees us rather than being separated by sin. The express purpose of the establishment of nations is so that men might be able to seek for the Lord and find him. Now, so the problem with the Athenians on this particular occasion as they were in the Areopagus, this is a temple of idols. And you may remember as Paul was walking through that temple, this pagan temple, the Areopagus, he sees all of these niches and in the various places he sees all of these idols. And then there is this one place set aside for the unknown God. And so these are individuals who are seeking God, but in effect, you cannot find God in a pagan temple. And that's what he was telling them. You're looking for him in the wrong place. A wise individual is going to seek God where God is to be found. Seek him in the right and the proper place. And so there has to be some discernment with regard to that place. And again, with regard to that, we have to understand it somewhat metaphorically in that individuals who are trying to find God under a rock or behind a tree, or in any physical location. And in fact, some will say that God must not exist because if he existed, then I would see him. They're missing the point entirely. You may remember that the first Russian cosmonaut that escaped from the atmosphere of the world, and he was orbiting above the earth in his space capsule. Now, this again was a part of the atheistic communist propaganda, but he came back and said, I looked and there is no God. In other words, I get outside of the atmosphere, look into space, and we would expect to see God if there really was a God. Well, no, we're not going to find God there. Although we find God certainly in everything in the sense that the heavens declare his glory and the firmament shows his handiwork. But God is a spiritual being. And so we must understand as we seek him to look where he shows himself to be. And as we discuss that, I think that the best way of describing the right place to seek the Lord is in his word. I think that when we're going to talk about location and the effectiveness of actually looking in the right place, then that's the only place to go. I'm reminded of the text of John chapter 20. As John, along with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give their gospel narratives where they seek to expound upon the life, the teaching, the miracles of Jesus of Nazareth. Why is it that they relate to man in those words the story of this man, Jesus from Nazareth? Well, John actually, of the four, explicitly states the reason for his writing in chapter 20 and verse 30. In John 20 and verse 30, he says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in the book, but these are written. The reason I wrote these, he says, is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so in seeking God and in seeking that relationship with God to where we can truly say that we see him and he sees us, we're not separated by sin, not separated by transgression, it is necessary to find him within the teaching and the life of Jesus Christ. These things are written so that you might gain faith and that through faith you may have life. And so when we talk about looking for and seeking Jesus in the right place, understand there is, in fact, using that, and we're going to enlarge upon that in just a few moments, but there are several places that you can go, and men have that tendency. Let me give you just kind of the opposite way of thinking. One of the traditions of the Catholic Church is that there always be an individual present in a Catholic, physical Catholic building, so that if any penitent wants to come in, and of course it is a practice, has been for generations for Catholic churches, to leave the building open at all times. So that if an individual comes in, that there will be two or three gathered together, and as a result of that, God will be there in that place. And as a result of their understanding of this passage and that practice, there has arisen an almost type of idolatry with regard to the revering of physical locations, edifices, and churches. I was reading just a few days ago about the destruction, the demolition of a Catholic church that was built in, I believe it was the 11th century originally, and rebuilt and remodeled in the early 1800s. In 2013, it's in France. This particular large Catholic building, Catholic church building, was destroyed. It was demolished because the upkeep was too expensive. There was not money available for the upkeep, and because it had not been kept up well. It was a beautiful building. One of the classic beautiful cathedrals that you see when you go into Europe and you look at Catholic churches in that area. And it was a shame. And when I saw the video footage of the building being demolished and destroyed, I was thinking to myself how big a shame that was. But I was interested in it, so I was reading about it, the history of this particular Catholic church and why it was that it was being demolished. And I came across a website that had an article written about it, and the individual that was writing the article about it was very upset at the demolition of it. And he basically said this is, in effect, evidence of the destruction of the Roman Catholic Church. He was a Roman Catholic. And he talked about the change in Roman Catholic dogma after the death of a particular pope that died, I believe, in 1962. You'd have to go back into the history books to find which pope that was. But there was a slightly different direction taken with regard to the emphasis and the attitudes of the Catholic Church following the death of that particular pope. And he talks about this is the destruction of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, in a sense, doesn't exist anymore because of what is being done since the early 1960s. And he equated the destruction of a building with the desecration of the church itself. And there are a lot of people who have those kinds of attitudes with regard to these things. Understand what is indicated here is that there is to be the location of, or the finding of, Jesus when an individual goes to the right place, and the right place is God's Word. And when you have individuals who have their own traditions, their own rituals, rites, they have their own opinions, they have their own doctrines, they establish their own wisdom, God is not to be found in those places at all. So the second point that we want to make with regard to this, and then we'll get back to that thought in just a moment, is the importance of a heart that is right and honest. Wise men are going to seek God with a heart that is, as referred to by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, a true heart, who, as we draw near to him with a true heart in full assurance of faith, we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the idea of that good and honest heart. So here's sincerity is something that is important, and a true zeal and a love for God must be present. Here is where the Pharisees, as an example, and the Sadducees of Christ's day miss it, because there were a number of things that they did as a matter of rote or ritual, and yet, though they claimed to be close to Him in their heart in reality was far from Him. In fact, He refers to the Pharisees as whited sepulchres that are beautiful outwardly, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. There was something that is wrong with their heart. Now, the application of that certainly is important for us today. We place so much emphasis upon doing the right thing. In fact, the first point of my lesson this evening, as it often is in sermons that I preach, is to make sure that as we seek to approach Him on any subject, on any matter, that we must recognize the importance of doing it the way God said it is to be done. And that's legitimate. It's legitimate to emphasize that. But is it not possible that we might emphasize the need to be right doctrinally, to be sure that what we are doing, we have authority to do, but when we actually go into the process of doing those things, whether it be church attendance, whether it be observing the Lord's death around His table, whether it be offering up prayers to God or singing, that we are merely engaging in ritual and our heart is not as it should be. It may be that our heart is not as it should be because of apathy. It may be that our heart is not as it should be because there is some corruption, some sin that we are harboring within. If that is the case, regardless of whether we're doing it right, we are going about it in the right way, it doesn't matter, because we are not singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. We are not praying with the Spirit and with the understanding. We're not doing these things with a right and proper heart. And so good and honest hearts are needed. Reminds me of the text of Luke chapter 8 in verse 15 with regard to the parable of the sower. You'll remember the expression in verse 15 of the text about the ones that fell on good ground. Those are the individuals who heard the word with a noble and a good heart. I like that, a noble heart. A noble and a good heart, keeping it and bearing fruit with patience. And there are other ways in which the heart is referred to in Scripture in positive manners, referring to a consecrated heart, a convicted heart, a pure heart, a heart of love, a devoted heart, an obedient heart. And that is contrasted with phrases that are found that are antagonistic toward finding Jesus, things such as an evil heart. Remember in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Those kinds of hearts are described in Scripture as hypocritical, of hardened hearts, stubborn hearts, or hearts that are given over to sin. And you cannot find Jesus if you are not looking with a heart that is anything other than a good and an honest, a noble heart before God. But the third point, the final point that we want to make in our lesson this evening, is that wise men are seeking Jesus in what we might refer to as the right way. The right way. Now, that gets us back, I think, full circle to the concept of the Bible, God's will. But we cannot emphasize too much the idea that there is a right way and a wrong way. And the right way is that which is established by God. The wrong way is a way of our own devising. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, you'll remember the statement of our Lord. He says that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And so we do need to emphasize obedience to the will of God, that is what constitutes truly seeking Jesus. You'll remember in Hebrews 5 and verse 8 and 9, when it talks about what Jesus Christ accomplished by humbling Himself, He said he learned obedience by the things which He suffered, that having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And so obedience to Christ is what properly is described as seeking Jesus in the right way. And if I were to add anything to that, anything to the concept of being obedient, we alluded a few moments ago in the heart to that idea of apathy. I would say that if we are talking about seeking in a right way, it has not only a reference to being obedient to the will of God, but also to seek Him in a zealous way. You may be reminded of Paul's writing in Galatians chapter 6 concerning the relationships that we sustain to one another, how that we are to bear one another's burdens, but at the same time, each individual shall bear his own load, and all of these things that are required. And then there is that final admonition, exhortation given in verse 9 of Galatians 6. Galatians 6 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says, "Do not grow weary. Do not grow weary. Let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart." And so the concept of zeal is very important too as we seek Jesus in the right way. Now, if you look at that and contrast the idea of obedience and zeal, then we can kind of turn it on its head a little bit and a final time talk about the wrong way to seek Jesus. And we want to note a couple of things. First of all, there's a passage in Proverbs chapter 14. I'm not going to say that I've misused it, but there's a nuance to this particular passage that I think have been missing in the past. And I came across some material, read an article that dealt with Proverbs chapter 14 and described in this particular passage the concept of emotional intent. Now, I'm going to explain to you what I mean in a moment, but let's read the passage first. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." How many times have you heard me quote that passage having reference to the wrong way as being a way that has its origin with men? And so we talk about that as being, in effect, the wrong way is that we are supplying our own wisdom instead of God's. We're doing something we desire to do instead of what God desires. But there's something else that is found in Proverbs 14. He says there is a way which seems right to a man. You realize that there are so many religious people today that they are relatively confident that they have found Jesus because it just seems right. There is the emotional intent to serve Him. There is the emotional intent to find Him. And so they come across something that appeals to them. And because it appeals to them, they don't take the time to question whether or not it is God's desire for them. It seems right, it seems good, it seems beneficial, and as such, because of that intent, they want to serve Him, and they think this is a good thing, then they are satisfied. An emotional intent is not something that is the barometer of whether or not you are seeking in the right way. It is simply not. I've talked to a number of individuals that I have convinced as to the necessity of some particular thing. It may be that baptism is necessary for salvation. It may be that it's wrong to worship God with instruments of music or some other of those hot button issues that we come into contact with as we seek to teach individuals in denominations. And they may reach the point where they understand that, yes, I know that's what the Word of God teaches. They may even go so far as to acknowledge and submit to that and change their way. But it's hard for them because the other way is something that is so familiar to them, something that they have done for such a long period of time that it just seems right. And so I've talked to individuals, Christians, who are coming to the Lord's church and worshiping in spirit and in truth, but they're still not as comfortable with worshiping God without an instrument of music as they are with an instrument of music because that's the way they've always done it. It just seems right. And this kind of seems wrong or different. Now, the thing about such perceptions is that with time, those perceptions change, do they not? Are there a number of things that at some point in time you weren't comfortable with that you are comfortable with now? Broccoli is an example in my own case. I was talking with Jeremiah this afternoon. He was back home for just a few moments before he had to go out. And us preachers, you know, he had 3 hours after he ate, he had to leave to go eat again from dinner before their services at 7. And he said, we mentioned, well, where did you go to eat? And he went to Red Lobster, and he got salmon. And I said, salmon? Why would you get salmon? They've got fried shrimp. Why would you get salmon? He said, I like salmon. And I told him, I said, well, I don't like salmon. Or at least I don't think I do. It's been such a long time since I tried it. Maybe now my perception would change. So we know that those things are subjective. And with time, those things indeed can change. And we cannot base our standing with God upon what we in our emotions, our intent, seem to think is right. And the reason for this is because the way we look at it is not the way God looks at it. Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9, you remember that passage. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so if we have this idea, because I think that it's right, it is right, ooh, that's a dangerous thing. We need to recognize that that's the case. And ultimately, what we're talking about when we say that is allaying our own desires, what we might refer to as worldly desires and worldly thinking, against what is actually established in God's Word is true. And it's always a mistake. The values of the world are not, never have been, and never will be the values of God. Just as we saw from Isaiah 55, there's another passage that we'll end with from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 in the lesson this evening. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, where the Apostle Paul says, "You see that your calling, brethren, concerning your calling, he said, not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called." Now, if you were to think, okay, who's got it right? Who has that knowledge? Who has that understanding? Who has a recognition of what is true and what is right and what is legitimate? And the people around you would say, well, let's look at the mighty. Let's look at the wise. Let's look at the noble. But as you look in the first century, as an example, the common people heard Jesus gladly, and yet the religious leaders of the day rejected his teaching. And it is that way again and again and again. There is a kind of a sense of elitism with regard to philosophical thought and with regard to the concept of education as contrasted with ignorance. And brethren, you just have to come to the understanding that we, among many in the world today, are the great unwashed. We are the ignorant. We are the individuals that are bound in superstition and outmoded and our thinking and the traditions that we hold to are no longer relevant in our day and time. That's the idea that many people have today. That's always been the case. It's not different today than it ever has been. It's typical because God's ways are not man's ways. And so he says, not many wise, mighty, noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And there's a reason for this. The reason is given in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in God's presence. And ultimately what we have to understand is that we cannot be wise in the way in which we approach Jesus unless we recognize that as we approach him, we are approaching deity. We are approaching God. We are approaching the Son of God. We are approaching the Creator of all things. We are approaching the Redeemer and Judge of mankind. And as we contemplate those things, there is no reason for us to in any way be arrogant in regard to our approach, because we have no concept. We have no concept of any of it. What was in the mind of God before the world began, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, they are beyond our comprehension. We have received those things because of God's wisdom and God's might and God's love for us. And so we need to recognize ultimately that when we say wise men still seek him, that the idea is we seek him on his terms. We find him where he is. We approach him in accord with his will. We submit ourselves to his desire for us. And only if we do that can it truly be said that we're wise. Now, brethren, this is not intended to say, look at us, this is what we're doing, look at them, they're not. It's intended to get you to make an examination of your own heart, to make sure that you have the right heart, that you're going about it in the right way, and that you're fully devoting yourself in service to the Master. Because only then can it be said that you are a wise man. in seeking after Him. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you are here this evening, not a child of God, desire to become one, we offer ourselves to you. You can submit to the commandment that God has given based upon your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God by repenting of your sins and being baptized to have your sins washed away. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the Jews on Pentecost did that very thing. We offer you that opportunity as well this evening. We don't know your heart. It may be that there is one among us, and whatever the need may be, if there is a spiritual need we can assist you with, if you'll let us know, we'll pray for you. We'll do whatever it is that we can to assist you and help you as you seek to serve the Lord. The invitation is extended now. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.